And Nathan the prophet has come to David to confront David with his sin. And so that's what this is about. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. This is God's word, eternally true. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Now turn to chapter 16. David was reigning over God's people in Jerusalem, and his son Absalom, his third oldest son, has gathered all Israel, most of Israel, under him, and they are marching on Jerusalem and have arrived in the city there, and David and the people in Jerusalem loyal to him have fled the city, and they're on their retreat out of Jerusalem. Chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 14. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. He cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops in the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed there, and don't do this rotely. This is the word of the Lord. Truly be thankful. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Interesting response here, and you see again the sons of Zeruiah, who are David's nephews, three great warriors. They're always wanting to kill people, and we applaud their loyalty. They're the Peters of their day. Shall we grab some swords, Lord, and cutting off priests' ears and things like that? And David says, chill, right, a little bit, to Abishai. And we wonder, how in the world does this relate to us? Well, the key, of course, is seeing that Jesus is the son of David. He was called that through his life. and Jesus is our king. That's why he came onto the scene and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, because he was the king. He was the son of David. And we see, interestingly, that Jesus' life is not too different from David's, minus all the sin that David got into. But as we see what David's good kingship meant for his followers, David's followers, we see what Jesus' perfect kingship means for us, followers of Jesus, Christians today. If you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that now, or you can just listen if you learn better that way. But here's what we find out in this passage, where we learn about a king who's being scorned and reflect on Jesus, our king, who was scorned. Number one, you as a Christian must endure unjust persecution. Okay, so right here from the get-go, we know that the prosperity gospel is false. Following Jesus is not an invitation to have everything go your way, zippity-doo-dah, right? Can't watch that one anymore, I don't think, on Disney. We were watching Peter Pan this Friday in our getting retooled on our Disney classics. And there are just things you can't say today that are said in that movie. But one of the things that we see that's fun in that movie, Song of the South, is that song, Zippity-Doo-Dah, Zippity-A, My Oh My, What a Wonderful Day. And that's not the case as we live following Christ in our lives. And it's not fair. This passage makes this point too. And so we talk about unjust persecution that comes to us because we're following Jesus, the Son of David. We see this all through verses 5 through 14 here. In verses 1 through 4, there's this accusation that David is experiencing as Shimei first talks to him here, that David has been one who has spilled the blood of Saul's house. This is why this is happening to you, David, you man of blood. This is happening to you for all the blood in Saul's house that you've spilled. And this accusation is absolutely false. David, in fact, is the one who's been defending Saul's house against person after person who has wanted him to kill people from Saul's house. In fact, in verses 1 through 4, Ziba, that we looked at last week, he was the head of the remainder of Saul's house. Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. Ziba was the head steward. He took care of all of Mephibosheth's stuff. And Ziba comes to David, and instead of David seeing, you know, that he's this person from Saul's house and putting him to death, David grants him favor. So it's not true in the case of Ziba. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David finds Saul in a cave right in front of him. And David's soldiers around him are saying, kill Saul. See, the Lord has given you this opportunity now. This man who is seeking your life, you can kill him and put an end to your life being sought. And David says, no, I will not lift a hand against the Lord's anointed. And then later in 1 Samuel 26, David and his chief military general go over and they go into Saul's camp while everyone's sleeping, as Saul and the army of Israel have come to chase David and to put David to death out in the wilderness. And they go into Saul's camp while everyone's sleeping, and they take, you know, Saul's spear and his water pot, and you know, and they come out and they don't harm Saul. And then they show Saul the next morning when he wakes up that they were right there. They could have killed him, but that David has protected Saul. Saul was not at threat by David. 2 Samuel 1, we find out there that David calls for a day of national mourning when Saul is killed by the Philistines. Saul and his three sons are killed in a battle right at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31. And David mourns personally, and he calls all of Israel to mourn and says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And he forces everybody to honor Saul and his sons because the Lord had anointed through Samuel Saul as king. In chapter 3, Saul or David doesn't kill Saul's general, Abner. But one of his military officials does. And David is upset by this, and he makes sure everybody knows. And it says there in chapter 3, and all Israel knew that David had nothing to do with the death of Abner, son of Ner, Saul's chief general. So David didn't cause even the blood of Saul's general. And then lastly, Ishbosheth, Saul's remaining son here that we read about in chapter 4, two scoundrels go and kill Ishbosheth as he slept in his bed. And then they come proudly and tell David, "We've killed your enemy." And David and Saul's son Ishbosheth, they were at war with each other in these first four chapters of 2 Samuel. And these two come and they say, "We've killed Ishbosheth, your enemy." And they come to get a reward, and David has them executed for murder, because that's what they did. And David doesn't do this as an item of personal vengeance, but he's the government, David is. This is governmental as execution following the law of Moses for those who murder. And so quite to the contrary of the accusation of Shimei here, that David has been a man of blood, putting Saul's house to death and shedding the blood of Saul's family, David has been the protector. And anyone, if you, as you read through this, you know if you mess with Saul's house, you've got to deal with David. David doesn't take kindly to people coming joyfully with news of tragedy for Saul's family. And so David endures unjust persecution. Should have been rewarded by anyone from the house of Saul. You've been our protector when your followers wanted to put us all to death. But instead, Shimei, who's from the house of Saul, accuses David of all these things that he has not done. But like David and his followers here, we as followers of David's great son, Jesus, must endure unjust persecution as well. And so Bob read for us this morning Matthew 5. Right in the Sermon on the Mount, closing out the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness." That's David. He's righteous. He does what's good and right before the Lord, and especially with respect to Saul and his house, and he's persecuted for it. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people insult you, this is happening to David, persecute you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. But all kinds of people, as we're following Jesus, are throwing rocks and dirt upon our head and accusing us of things we have not done. Jesus says, "Blessed are you." For so they persecuted, and the "they" is God's people. For though they persecuted your fathers, or the prophets before you. 1 Peter 2:20, Peter writes, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" So do what's right. Be like David, be like Jesus. Then he continues, "But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So very much the New Testament has this in mind and instructs us in this. You will be persecuted unjustly because you're a follower of Jesus. And sometimes that'll be directly because they see you're a Christian and so you're persecuted and you're made fun of. Sometimes indirectly because you're following Jesus, walking in his ways, and they're taunting you for not following them in sin. So know that you will unjustly be persecuted in this life for following Jesus. The signing on to being a citizen in Jesus' kingdom is not a signing on to being protected from people speaking ill of you when you're doing right. A lot of times it's because we're doing right that we're spoken ill of. So Scripture warns us of this. So again, A in your outline there, Christians get persecuted, the persecution's unjust. We see that David, that's your blank there, A, David and his followers experienced it, unjust persecution. And then B, David's son, Jesus, endured unjust persecution too. We read this in 1 Peter 2:24. That was our 2:22 through 24. This was our declaration of the gospel. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What's Christ's example? Suffering. He gives you an example of living on earth. Living on earth is suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for following Jesus. And here's the example. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So, suffering for righteousness. Jesus wasn't suffering on the cross because he had done anyone wrong. He had been teaching truth. He had been healing people, rescuing people from various situations, giving hope to people whom everyone else had discarded. He had done nothing but good to people, and he suffers for it. Going on, when they, God's people, hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. That's his example. He doesn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That's his example. He doesn't threaten in return. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Jesus endures this. He dies not for his own sins. He dies for ours. And that's unjust. Okay, what's just is that we all die and perish eternally. That's just. What's not just is that Jesus gets the blame. Jesus gets the blame for our sins. That's not fair. But that's Jesus walking in the shoes of David. That's how David shows forth what Jesus is like. David, the most righteous king, the king that everyone else in the Old Testament is compared to, until we get to Jesus, and then Jesus makes the comparison himself. David is that pinnacle king. Even with his sin, he's the ideal king that everyone's measured up to, and he suffers unjustly, and guess what he does here? He utters no threats. David doesn't, does he? Leave him alone, David says. So, see, next this passage informs us that we are to expect persecution just because you're a believer and a follower of Jesus, a Christian. Okay, so expect persecution. I wanted to lay it on thick here in terms of the gospel readings we had this morning, the epistle readings that we had this morning. Jesus tells his disciples, John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. Jesus tells his disciples, hey, what are you expecting? When you see the cross tomorrow, he's talking to them the day before. When you see the cross tomorrow, when you see how the world hates righteousness, when you see how the world hates God himself, even if he comes to them begging to forgive them through their faith, and you see their hatred, their vitriol against him, their mocking, their whipping of God himself, remember this and be comforted. Just as the world hated me, it'll hate you as well. 2 Timothy 3:12, we talk about this sometimes as our favorite Bible promise, right? That makes us feel warm and fuzzy. 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16, Bob read for us. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. As some weird thing were happening to you. That's what Peter tells these people he's writing to who are suffering persecution because they're Christians in the 60s, about 67 AD. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal you're enduring, as if some weird thing were happening to you, because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. This is what you should expect. And then D, know the persecution may be exhausting to you. It may be exhausting to you. This is verse 14. It's not that you have to go through persecution and say, hey, this is great. Be joyful always. Right? David gets to the end of this and he's exhausted. You know, this little preview picture of Jesus, right? He's not happy up there on the cross. He's got joy, as Hebrews 2 tells us, for the joy set before him. He didn't endure the cross. He was happy in the sense that he was saving us by his work. But that wasn't a joyful time. He's struggling with it the night before as he prays in Gethsemane, right? Sweating blood. Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Okay, this is hard. This was hard stuff. And he's exhausted there. And his disciples are exhausted. And they fall asleep in the garden. You know, because the body is weak. The flesh is weak. And so, persecution may leave you exhausted. And just know that may be part of it. Don't think you're going through something unusual. And know that the Lord sees it. Now, number two. So first of all, know that as a Christian, you'll experience unjust persecution. Number two, know you'll be persecuted because you're following Jesus. But number two is about how you respond. How do we respond to unjust persecution for following Jesus, just like these followers of David? How are they to respond to this unjust persecution? They're getting rocks and dust showered upon them. I don't know what time of year this was. Think of what if it was the middle of summer and they're all hot and sticky? Yeah, exactly. They had rocks and dust being thrown down upon them, over top of them, and some of that hurt. How do we respond to our persecutors as we're going through this? And the answer is this. Number two, don't go to war. Don't go to war against your persecutors. This is 9 through 13. David's answer. You know, Abishai says, to him, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. All right? And I'm sure David was glad for the loyalty, but he redirects the zeal here, and God redirects our zeal too. You know, as Christians, we have a very bad reputation in society, in part because we've responded like Abishai to the world's ungodliness. Let me go over and cut off that unbeliever's head. Let me go cut off the head of everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus. They're wrong and we're right. It's true. They are wrong and we are right. But our Son of David says, don't cut off their heads. Treat them graciously. So that's what David says. He says, my son, verse 11, he's trying to take my life, so how much more this Benjamite? This one is related to Saul. So David expresses understanding. He gets out of himself and his own pain and his own being covered with dirt. And he says, okay, what are these guys? What's this guy's circumstances? Okay. He's dispossessed. He's from the house of Saul. He was related to the king. Now he's not. My own son's attacking me. So all the more this guy. Right? He's lost more than my son ever would have. And then he says, leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me today with the good for the cursing I'm receiving today. Jesus put it this way, essentially repeating the words of David for us as Christians. How do we respond to our persecutors? How do we respond to those who are unjustly persecuting us, who are saying things about us that are false things? How do we respond? Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Abishai was about hating his enemy, wasn't he? But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a pretty direct answer to how we deal with people who are persecuting us. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:39, Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Don't retaliate, as Peter says. Don't turn back evil for evil, insult for insult. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine, it is the Lord's to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, this is what Paul writes, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here's what you can know from this. It's okay to identify that as evil in your mind and heart. It is. When someone's persecuting you unjustly, it's evil for them to persecute you. It's evil for them to persecute you for following God Himself, for following Jesus. It's evil for them to persecute you because you're walking in God's ways. God's ways are ways that you are loving your neighbor. And if you're being persecuted for walking in God's ways, that is evil. So recognize that that's evil. But recognize you're not to return evil for the evil that's done to you. Just like David was an example to his troops here, having learned the lesson from Abigail, right? Remember Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 22? You know, he's going to take his own vengeance against Nabal, Abigail's husband, who's spurned his representatives who have gone. You know, David and his troops have protected Nabal's flocks, all his sheep and that kind of thing for days, maybe weeks. And he goes and says, hey, can you get us some water and whatever bread you have around there? And Nabal says, no way, get out of here. And so David gathers his troops and he's going to come down on Nabal and says, no one's going to be left alive. But Abigail comes out and says, don't take your own vengeance. And David says, he repents. And he says, she's right. And she saved me. And he tells Abigail, you saved me from taking my own vengeance. That would have been wrong. And so David learns this lesson and he doesn't take vengeance on Shimei here, does he? And that's the way we are to be. Not being overcome by evil, returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. Doing good to the people who are persecuting us. Praying for them. Praying for their salvation. Now, four reasons why you don't have to go to war. Four reasons that are motivational for you. They give you understanding. Besides just a blanket statement of don't go to war against your persecutors, four reasons why it makes sense not to go to war against your persecutors. One, it's your A point there. Because Jesus will go to war for you. Because Jesus will go to war for you at the end of this age. It was 1 Samuel 25 when David learned not to take his own vengeance against Nabal. And we read in that passage in 25 that guess what? After David refrains from taking his own vengeance, God strikes Nabal with a stroke, probably a stroke the next day, and he dies 11 days later. David sees firsthand, I didn't have to take my own vengeance. The Lord took care of this man for me. So we don't have to take our own vengeance because Jesus will in the end. Romans 12:19, God says, you don't take vengeance, because I will. That's the justification why we don't take vengeance. Paul writes to us, leave room for the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming against those who persecute you. Don't persecute them at the wrong time, which is now. The right time for God's vengeance against His and our enemies is on the final day when He comes again. God says, I will avenge. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. One of you asked me about this a couple of weeks ago. The saints in heaven, the dead souls in heaven around Jesus' throne are saying, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? We were killed for our faith in you. How long, O Lord, Jesus, till you avenge our blood? And Jesus says, hold on. I'm gathering a people for myself. And so I'm patient at this time, and you need to be patient too. But then Revelation 8 comes, and we see all these prayers that have been lifted up from the saints being persecuted throughout the centuries are gathered up, and they're poured down in vengeance upon those who have persecuted Christ's people. So we don't have to take our own vengeance, because Christ will. And we will do it imperfectly, and it's not our job. Jesus will do it perfectly, and it is his job, and he'll do it at the right time. B, second reason we don't have to go to war against people persecuting us, it's because the persecution will make you more like Jesus, who too was persecuted. Okay? Know that as you're being persecuted, what that is doing in you is making you more like Jesus. So there's a good function of persecution in your life. Now, are the persecutors doing evil? Yes. Is God using that evil for your good? Yes. And the good he's using it for is to make you more like Jesus. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 talks about our maturity comes through suffering. James says the same thing in James 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, don't fret. Don't be anxious about the trials coming among you, because the trials bringing you perseverance, and perseverance make you mature and complete. When you have trials, that brings in you a greater Christian maturity, a greater completeness in being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so recognize this: people are persecuting you. Yes, that's evil, but God's involved in a good work in my life. When I'm persecuted, he's making me more like Jesus. Because remember, Jesus was persecuted. And so you're in this club together, aren't you? Anna and I have some good back and forth on this, and some good connection. We're like each other. You know why I'm like Anna? If you put us next to each other, you'd probably say they're not a lot alike. I'm like Anna because we lived in the same little town in upstate New York for a while. She was in the high school I would have gone to that I lived next to. She saw Chuck Mangione in concert up in Rochester before he was a national figure, when he was just a local guy teaching at the University of Rochester. And I saw Chuck Mangione in concert when I was a little kid. We have all these common places. We're like each other because we have these common experiences. I was on Facebook yesterday with Mike Hogue. Remember Mike? He was in our church for about a year and a half back when we were at the building. And Mike grew up in Penfield, not too far, just north of where you were on Marsh Road. He said the same thing. It's just wonderful talking together because we have the same growing up experience. Growing up, in that area with all the cold, cold snow. But we get that with Jesus. Paul rejoices over that in Philippians 3. He says, I'm persecuted unfairly, but that's getting to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Jesus suffered like this. So when I suffer like this, I get to know what he experienced. And we've got this fellowship together. We've both been experienced for the sake of right, been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We've both been persecuted because we both believe that things that are really, really true about God and salvation. So I know what that's like. And Jesus knew what that was like way more than I did. But I get to know Jesus better through that. I get to be conformed to his image. And when we get persecuted, it affects us. If you've been bullied, if you've been treated badly by people, you know how that affects you. And when we get persecuted, that affects us. And it affects us, it changes us, and it makes us more like Jesus, because Jesus knew what it was like to know the truth, to having written the Old Testament, the Word, and to be questioned by Pharisees who thought they knew more than he did. Right? What gall. What arrogance. Right? And he has to deal with that and interact with. Hey, that's suffering. To interact with these folks who thought they knew as much as he. To go before people who were putting him on a cross as a sinner when they were the sinners and he wasn't. And that's what our persecution is like. Often we're being persecuted because we're doing something righteous and good and we're being made fun of for it by people who aren't doing good things. Now see, third reason you don't have to go to war. I skipped the thing for you, so persecuted your blank. For those of you who are like me and a little bit OCD, there you go. Part of being like Jesus is being persecuted as he was. Okay? If you're not persecuted, you're not like Jesus in that way. Okay, so you need to be persecuted so you can be like Jesus in that way. See, third reason you don't have to go to war against people who are persecuting you is because you know that Jesus sees and understands. Jesus sees and understands the grief that you're experiencing in being persecuted and the shame that you're being experienced by your persecutor and everyone who's laughing with your persecutor at you. David understood this as he expressed himself in Psalm 22:24. He said this, David did, "For the Lord has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one." That is David himself. "He has not hidden his face from me, but has listened to my cry for help." Know that as you're going through persecution, that Jesus sees and he understands. He's listening to you. Philippians 3:7, 1 Peter 2:23, both encourage Christians with this fact that Christ suffered and that he knows what your suffering is like. He sees it. He's been through it. He knows what you're experiencing. And he's like, and he sympathizes with you. So you can refrain from going to war against your persecutors because you know there's someone, Jesus, who sees and understands. It's not for naught. That comforts us. It puts us at rest. Someone else has experienced this too. Someone else knows what this is like. Now the fourth reason, D, the fourth reason you should not go to war and you don't have to go to war with people who are persecuting you. It's D, because you recognize that the persecution you endure may be discipline. It may be discipline from the Lord to you. And David recognizes this. Verses 10 and 11, do you see what he says? Or look down at verse 10. "But the king said, what do I have in common with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" So David allows here that this is God's providence, which it was, and that the Lord had directed this cursing upon David. The suffering upon David. And go on, verse 11. "David then said to Abishai and all his officials, 'My son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to.'" David recognizes this. Why does he recognize it? Well, it's because of what we read in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Nathan the prophet, look that back there. You don't have many pages to turn back if you'd like to turn back there. Nathan the prophet says this, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. Nathan says, "Now therefore, David, because of your sin, because you've stolen someone's wife, committed adultery with her, because you've committed murder by the sword of the Ammonites against her husband, so that you could take his wife. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own son." This is what the Lord says: "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you." These words have been spoken to David by Nathan the prophet. And David responded, verse 13, and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." So David walked through the rest of his life knowing, you know, whatever bad stuff happens to me, there's a large measure where I deserve it. And Shimei, I mean, I deserve much worse than rocks and dirt thrown upon my head. I deserve much worse than my son forcing me out of Jerusalem. Should he do it? No, he shouldn't be doing it. Should Shimei be doing this? No, he should not be doing this. Do I deserve? Can I claim that this shouldn't be happening to me? In the absolute sense, absolutely not. David says the Lord sent him. This is part of my discipline. Nathan told me about this. calamity would come from my own house, and it has. My son has forced me out of my home, and I have people cursing me and throwing stones and dirt upon my head. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13 says, God the Father, He loves His sons. He loves us. And the writer of Hebrews says there, what loving father doesn't discipline his children? When we walk and depart from His ways and don't just repent on our own and say, and confess that sin and then correct from Scripture and walk, the Lord will discipline us so that He wakes us up with circumstances, temporary curses, temporal disciplines in our lives. So it will say, how did I get here? Why are all these things going wrong? And it's an appropriate question for us to ask when we're experiencing hardship. The hardship could be because we're walking righteously and getting persecuted for it. That's our goal. Walk righteously, live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, and be persecuted. That's our goal. But sometimes we're having hardship upon us because of our own sin. We need to always be humble and allowing for that. That the hardship coming upon, I remember our pastor Tim Bailey up in Bloomington said, you know what? When I get pulled over for a speeding ticket and I'm not speeding that particular time, I can't really claim innocence because it's not like I never sped. I deserve this, even though I was going 2 miles under the speed limit at this particular instance. Okay, and that's like David here. Okay, and that's the way we are to be. We're to be humble people and recognize our lives deserve to be much, much worse than they are right now. We live in the wake of the blessing that Jesus has earned for us. And so we need not be surprised when bad things happen to us. It should be more the other way around. When good things happen to us, we go, wow, Lord, I don't deserve this. Thank you. And in large part, that's what the Lord does. We have our lives just blessed with things. But our response should be one of humility, like David. And we say, I don't deserve anything, and yet you've given me this. So recognize that it may be discipline from the Lord. And this discipline, number one there for you, is for your good and out of the Father's love for you. And that's what the writer of Hebrews brings about. And David recognizes this. And then number two, this discipline from the Lord is something that should cause you to be humble. That's your blank. Be humble in the midst of persecution. When someone's persecuting you, don't say, hey, I'm in the right here and you're in the wrong, because they can... That's mutual assured destruction. If you compare your record with someone else's, they can pick you apart, right? If they've been around you at all. Anyone can pick me apart if they've been around me at all, because I'm a sinner. You don't want to get in that war with anybody. So when someone accuses you, even falsely, even unfairly, just take it and be humble like David is here. This is the picture of Jesus when he's being arrested and carried away to trial and being falsely accused before the Sanhedrin and being falsely accused before Pilate and Herod. And Pilate and Herod are saying, why are you even here? Why have they brought you here? And Pilate even declaring to the Pharisees who brought him here, I find no fault in this man. And to the Jewish people, I find no fault in this man. But Jesus is humble. Like a sheep before his shears, he was silent. And he humbly accepted the discipline, the curse of his father against sins he had not committed, against sins that we had committed. But Jesus doesn't go on the cross saying, I'm righteous and you are all sinners. And I'm doing this for you. Don't you realize? No. He receives the evaluation of the people that he is a sinner, worthy to be mocked, humble, like his father David. Scripture instructs us to be this way. 1 Peter 5:5 says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. So be humble. And then last thing. So those are four reasons why you don't have to take vengeance. But here's something that's good news to lift you up in the midst of persecution. And it's this. Number three, be comforted. Be comforted. Because you're being persecuted for following Jesus is storing up for you eternal reward. When you're being persecuted for following Jesus, realize this is storing up for you eternal reward. Now, don't be weird and say, you know, I think of Rocky, you know, when he's getting his face beaten in by Apollo Creed, and he gets up after getting knocked down like the third time, and Apollo Creed can't believe Rocky stood up again, and he just looks back and Rocky 1 is my favorite movie, just about. And Breaking Away and Rocky 1, they split, is my favorite movie. But Apollo Creed turns around and he's just like, when will this guy just stay on the canvas? And Rocky turns to him and says, come on. He still doesn't get his fists up high enough to protect his face, and his nose is broken and his eyes cut and all this stuff. And so you don't have to be that way towards your persecutors. Say, hey, persecute me some more. But if they do, know this, you're getting more eternal reward. Jesus has a clicker. He's counting all that you're being persecuted in heaven. And when you get there, and when he doles out final reward, final judgment, and you're with him in the new heavens and new earth, your reward will be with you. Right? Jesus is coming, and his reward is with him. Your faithfulness and your persecution for your faithfulness will be rewarded. And so this is verse 12. See what David says here. See what David understands here back in chapter 16. In verse 12, he says, it may be, let him curse, David says. It may be that the Lord will see my distress. That's a hypothetical if. He knows that that's true. And will repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. That's us. That's our lives, and that's the example Jesus has given us to follow in his steps. When we are cursed, when we are persecuted, we are obtaining reward in heaven, and it's ching, ching, ching. You know, our bank account is going up, not like our retirement accounts, right? It's just adding up, like before the coronavirus. That's 2 Samuel 16:12 is that. But listen to Jesus' words where he repeats this idea of his father David. He says this, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. See what Jesus says about persecution? Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're persecuted, be glad. Rejoice. You're getting reward in heaven, not here on earth, but on heaven. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. The wicked are those who are persecuting you for following Jesus. And God is kind to them, giving them food in their bellies, joy in their hearts, families, taking care of their needs, even though they hate him. And we're to be like him. We're to be godly. We're to be Christ-like. We're to be like Jesus, who prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And when people persecute us, we're to say the same toward them. And that's to be our attitude toward them. But that it becomes a little bit easier for us when we realize that their persecution toward us has just increased our bank account in heaven. It's just increased the amount of rewards that we will receive when we see Jesus face to face. So summary here for you. Know that you will be persecuted in life for following Jesus. Know you'll be persecuted in life for following Jesus. Secondly, for many good reasons, do not strike back. Do not strike back at your persecutors. And then lastly, your being persecuted is storing up for you eternal reward. Your persecution, your being persecuted, is storing up for you eternal reward. As we pray, let's do something together as we start our prayer. Turn back in your Bibles to page 397. We're going to look at Psalm 34. Real appropriate way for us to start our prayer of thankfulness to the Lord for His Word. Psalm 34. We're going to begin in verse 15. So Psalm 34, verse 15, I'll read this and you can read along there. And when we're done reading this, just close your eyes and we'll start praying then. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. Let's pray.